In my Father's Day sermon last month, where I talked about the egalitarian attempt to change Scripture so that God's maleness is removed, there's a huge movement to remove God's maleness. That's why you have gender-neutral Bibles coming out and everything else. And we saw that they even want us to begin to address God not as our Father, but address Him as our Mother. Crazy. I asserted during that sermon the idea that the acceptance of egalitarianism, you remember what egalitarianism is? The belief that there are no role distinctions between males and females, between men and women. It's all the same for everybody. No functional differences, no role differences. The truth of the matter is, there are role differences. There are functional differences. We're equally created in God. We equally find acceptance with God through Christ. Amen? But the Bible's repeatedly clear there are role differences, there are functional differences between men and women, between males and females. But during that sermon, I asserted the idea that the acceptance of egalitarianism leads to the acceptance of homosexuality. Anybody remember that? And I think I said about three times during the sermon that I'm going to preach a sermon about that. Well, this is the Sunday that I'm finally going to preach a sermon about that. This morning, I want to make my case that the acceptance of egalitarianism does, in fact, often lead to the acceptance of homosexuality. Let's open up our Bibles and stand. We'll look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, and we'll read there. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. The title of my sermon is Acceptance of Egalitarianism Leads to Acceptance of Homosexuality. May God bless the reading of His Word and the preaching of this sermon. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray. Lord, we give thanks. We give praise to You for this time that we have to look at Your Scriptures regarding this important matter, the important matters of egalitarianism and homosexuality. Lord, I ask and pray that You help me to declare that's what You've given me to preach this day, that use it for good in the hearts and minds of the hearers, that they would be well equipped to do the work of the ministry beyond these four walls, to glorify Your name, to point men to Your Son, to uphold Your law. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. You could be seated. This verse here, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, is, of course, the egalitarian's classic verse. It is their proof text. It is the verse they go to first, foremost, and then interpret all other passages dealing with males and females, men and women, husbands and wives, through the prism of their perverted interpretation of Galatians 3:28. The egalitarians say this verse teaches that men and women are now, due to the redemptive work of Christ, the same or equal in roles or functions of men. There is neither male nor female, Paul says, so women can assume positions of leadership in the home or in the church or in the state, so says the egalitarian, based on this verse. On this verse. The truth is, this verse is not addressing differences in the roles or functions of men and women. Do you agree with me? Look at the verse yourself. Do you see anywhere where the differences of men and women or the roles or the functional differences of men and women are being addressed in this verse? No, you don't. And the reason you don't is because it's not there. You have to read that into the text. You have to read that idea into the text. And that's what we call eisegesis. Eis is the Greek word into. When you're reading something into the text that isn't there, you're committing an act of eisegesis. You do not want to do eisegesis. You want to do exegesis. Ex is the Greek word, which means out. You want to draw out from the text of Scripture what it is saying. You do not want to read into Scripture something other than what it is saying. They commit an act of eisegesis. They're reading into the verse the whole idea that somehow this means that there's no functional or role differences between men and women, when the verse has nothing to do with the differences between the functions and roles of men and women. This verse, rather, is addressing justification, how we obtain right standing with God, that it is the same for everyone, regardless of their race, regardless of their social status, regardless of their gender. It's through Christ alone for all. Amen? That's the context of this verse. That's what's being addressed in this passage. Paul does not address the differences in men and women's roles and functions here in this passage, but he does in numerous other places. And where he does address the differences in function and roles of men and women, he stands in utter contradiction to the egalitarians of our day. He asserts that men are the head of the home. He asserts that leaders in the church are to be males. Repeatedly, over and over again, him and the other New Testament writers do that. But not only do the egalitarians take their so-called proof text out of context and try to make it something it say that it doesn't say, but they also try to say that those other places where Paul does speak about the role or functional differences of men and women, that Paul is just speaking in the context of the cultural norms of his day. He's just speaking in the cultural norms of his day. And that's why he had these functional differences between men and women. Is this true? Was Paul just speaking in the context of the cultural norms of his day when he wrote about the different roles and functions of men and women? When he wrote about a woman being in submission to the man, or men heading up homes or assuming leadership within the Christian church? They try to dismiss all these verses which address these role differences by saying Paul was just appealing to the culture of his day. Paul was just appealing to the culture of his day. The truth is, in all the passages where the different roles of men and women are spoken of, or in all of the passages where male headship or leadership is spoken of, none of them appeal to culture, nor do they mention it. Rather, they all appeal to theological reasons and or the created order of God for the purpose of there being different roles or functions for men and women. For example, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and read verses 9 through 14. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Hope you brought your Bible with you. This is a Bible-believing church. We're in the Scriptures each week, so yep, it's a good little item to have. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Do you see anything in this passage which points to cultural reasons why women should not take authority over men and teach them matters of doctrine and of the faith? Do you see any cultural reasons listed here? No, you see none whatsoever. Rather, what you see appealed to here by Paul for this clear declaration in God's word is, number one, the created order of God. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And you also see theological reasons given. Verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So the egalitarians say, oh, this is all about cultural reasons. There are no cultural reasons listed that Paul appeals to for his declaration, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. A woman is not to assume leadership within the Church of Jesus Christ. That's a biblical fact. They say it has to do with cultural reasons, even though no cultural reasons are listed. The reasons listed are theological and the created order of God. Very important for us to understand. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions, talking about the central doctrines of the faith. That's what the traditions were. They were passed on verbally till they were put down in written form and the canon was gathered together and all that. and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. And then from here, he's going to go on and really take him to task about a number of things. The first being about women praying without their heads covered. Then he goes into speaking in tongues and a bunch of other crazy stuff or unbiblical stuff that they were doing within the church service. So he's buttering up a little. They got the central truths down. They got the main deal going. But they're messed up on some other issues. Okay? But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Amen? In this passage here, which is another huge passage the egalitarians have a terrible time with, and say, oh, this is speaking simply about the cultural norms of the day. Do you see anything that Paul appeals to here that has to do with culture? No. Rather, what do you see him appeal to here? Again, the created order of God. Verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Remember, God took out of Adam to make Eve. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. He appeals to the created order of God regarding headship. He doesn't appeal to cultural reasons for what he had to say, as the egalitarians suggest. He also lists theological reasons. Verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Amen? He appeals to created order of God and theological reasons for these passages dealing with man's role versus the woman's role, man's function versus the woman's function. He does not appeal anywhere at all to cultural reasons. Look at 1 Peter. Look what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 1 through 7. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. In other words, wife, given your position, your difference in function and role, you have an unsaved husband, keep your big mouth shut and live the life in front of him. I've watched it all my Christian life. Women who have unsaved husbands pitch fits about that. Demean their husband to other people, have female prayer meetings where they all pray about their husbands. Gossip about their husbands is what it's really all about. It's despicable, it's annoying, and it's disgusting. When I was younger, I said it in nicer terms. I'm older now, I have shorter to live, so I cut to the chase, okay? So I hope you can live with it, deal with it, buck up a little bit, toughen up a little bit. Anyways, he goes on here and he says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be hidden. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, in here, do you see any cultural reasons given as to these role distinctions and differences? This is another big verse that the egalitarians try to dismiss away by saying, oh, Peter was just addressing the cultural norms of his day, looking at things from the cultural norms of his day. He does not appeal to any cultural norms here. He, like Paul, appeals to theological reasons, does he not? Verse 5 and 6, "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." Which is exactly what Peter said in verse 1. "As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and not are afraid with any terror." So he appeals to theological reasons as to why things are the way they are in these role differences, these functional differences. And he also appeals again to the created order. In verse 7, he says, "Husbands likewise dwell with them," talking about their wives, "with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel." As to the weaker vessel. The woman is physically weaker, okay? Yeah, there's women who can beat Machuela in an arm wrestling match, okay? But generally speaking, all science points to the simple fact that women are weaker physically than men. The man has the higher duty in the sight of God in regarding his wife for her purity. Do you understand that, men? I know men who have dabbled in filth, sexual perversion, undid their wives morally, and then the wife goes head over heels into it more than the man ever did. As a pastor, I've run into those couples plenty of times. I could go on, but this will suffice. As you look at the passages that the egalitarians tried to dismiss by saying that, oh, those were just cultural things. You see no cultural things given anywhere. Rather, you see theological reasons given and an appeal to the created order of God. My point is that those Christians who embrace egalitarianism do two things in order to justify their novel and perverted interpretation of Scripture. An interpretation, by the way, which has only been seen in the last 75 years and which stands on head 2,000 years of biblical interpretation regarding these passages. First, they take their so-called proof text, Galatians 3:28, wrested from its context, impose on the text things that aren't even there, and then they take the passages which actually do talk about the different roles and functions of men and women and dismiss them by saying, oh, Paul was just speaking in terms of the cultural norms of his day. Even though Paul and Peter never appealed to cultural reasons for the differences, but only and always reasons regarding good theology and the created order of God. Now listen to me. This is exactly what the so-called homosexual Christians do. This is exactly what the so-called homosexual Christians do. They too take Galatians 3:28, pull it out of context, and make it say something it never said. Just like the egalitarian Christians. They say, see, it says in Christ there is neither male nor female. So, just as the egalitarians think that the redemptive work of Christ removes the curse of the fall and all Old Testament patriarchal teachings so that women can now rule and take authority over men, so the so-called homosexual Christians say that the redemptive work of Christ legitimizes same-sex relationships because in Christ there is neither male nor female. So it's all good. It's what they say. They appeal to the same proof text as the egalitarians. Just go to the Christian homo websites. And again, just as this Galatians 3:28 was not addressing differences in the roles or functions of men and women, so it is not addressing same-sex relationships. When you look at Galatians 3:28, same-sex relationships, homosexuality is not there. You have to commit an act of eisegesis. You have to read it into the text. You have to make it say something you want it to say rather than draw out simply what it is saying. Rather, again, Galatians 3:28 is addressing justification, how we obtain right standing with God. That is the same for everyone. It's through Christ alone. Regardless of your race, regardless of your social status, regardless of your gender, it's the same for all. And again, just as Paul does not address male-female differences in Galatians 3:28, but he does speak of the role and function differences in numerous other places, so Paul and other New Testament writers do address homosexuality in other places. not being addressed in 3:28, but it is addressed in other places. And the New Testament scriptures, not to mention the Old Testament scriptures, do thoroughly condemn homosexuality. And just as the egalitarian Christians appeal to Paul just speaking in the cultural norms, quote unquote, of his day, to try and dismiss those pesky passages which do speak about differences in the roles of men and women, so the so-called homosexual Christians also appeal to Paul, just speaking in the cultural norms of his day, to try and dismiss the passages in the New Testament which clearly condemn homosexuality. Seeing the parallelism here? Again, when you look at the passages condemning homosexuality, none of them appeal to culture or cultural norms for such condemnation. They all appeal, again, to theological reasons and the created order of God. For example, turn to Romans chapter 1. The book of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Here you have a passage that, of course, addresses homosexuality. Do you see anything here talking about culture? Do you see Paul appealing to culture as to why homosexuality is wrong? No, you do not. Again, you see him appealing to the created order of God. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even the women exchanged the natural use, the God-created order use, for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men leaving the natural use, the God-created order of a man for a woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful. He appeals to the created order of God. That's why I always tell people, if you want to embrace egalitarianism, you're just a step away from embracing homosexuality. Because you're spitting upon the created order of God when you embrace egalitarianism as much as you're spitting upon the created order of God when you embrace homosexuality. When you embrace the novel and perverted hermeneutic of the egalitarians, you're embracing the very same novel and perverted hermeneutic of the so-called Christian homosexuals. 1 Corinthians 6:9, let's look there. Paul, of course, also gave many theological reasons there in Romans 1, like verse 28. Such behavior is the result of a debased mind. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 6:9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. You think egalitarianism is no big thing? Think it's something we could just besmirch and think isn't a problem within American Christianity or American culture? You're wrong. It is massive. It's huge. And I hope you see it by the time I'm done with this sermon. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Well, there's two things listed there, homosexuals and sodomites. One's the giver, one's the receiver. That's how detailed Paul is in the despicableness of what they do. Nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Do you think anything there in this condemnation of homosexuality, the fact that if you want to practice homosexual sex acts, you're not fit for the kingdom of God, do you see Paul appealing to anything here regarding cultural norms of his day? No. Rather, what you see is theological reasons given for the condemnation. The theological fact is, practice those actions, you go to hell. You do not inherit the kingdom of God. My point is, again, if you embrace the novel and perverted hermeneutic of the egalitarians, you're embracing the very same novel and perverted hermeneutic of the homosexuals. Look at Jude, verse 8. The book of Jude, right there before Revelation, verse 8. Heard a sermon not too long ago where an evangelical Bible-believing pastor, and this is becoming common all over the country, they say that Sodom and Gomorrah was judged because of their lack of hospitality. You know, I listened to the Sodomites tell me that 30 years ago when we would contend with them for the faith out in the streets. Now the Christians are telling me the same thing 30 years later. And they preach it from pulpits, pastors do. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed because of inhospitality. Jude 8 says something quite different. Verse 7, pardon me. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. What's a strange flesh? Two women, two men. That's strange flesh. The great order of God is a man with a woman. Duh. Everybody knows it. We have multi-billions spent to convince us that what we naturally know is actually wrong. That it's okay for two women and two men to be together. And the whore church in America is recreating, reinterpreting 2,000 years of biblical interpretation to accommodate themselves to the culture. If that doesn't outrage you, whatever will outrage you? If you love God, you hate evil. That's a fact. Do you see anything here dealing with the cultural norms of Jude's day? No. You see theological reasons for the condemnation. You see God's created order for the condemnation of homosexuality. My point is, again, if you embrace the novel and perverted hermeneutic of the egalitarians, you're embracing the very same novel and perverted hermeneutic of the homosexuals. The verse on the back of our van. It's very large. If you've ever seen it on the back of our van, it's sitting out in the parking lot right now. Mark chapter 10 is the passage. Mark chapter 10. We have verses 6 and 7, but I'll read to you all the way up to verse 9. You know, it's a sign on the back of your van, and you want it big, and you can only get so much on there. Why do we have this sign on the back of our van? Because we want to instruct the culture what God has to say about marriage, about the role differences of men and women, about sexuality, because this culture is so messed up in the head they can't even get sex 101 figured out. They're whacked. Yeah, and it's funny because you watch the people drive by when they see our big sign on the back of our van, and you can tell, you know, it's the first thing they've ever heard Jesus say other than judge not lest you be judged. And they really don't know what to do with the sign because they don't like what we're saying, but golly, Jesus said it, so can I really flip this guy off? I've had that on my van for 2.5 years. I've been flipped off only once. I've had lots of people come up next to me. They want to, who's driving that thing? See their faces. Who's driving that thing, you know? But look at Christ himself appeals for the condemnation of homosexuality. He appeals to the created order of God. Christ himself does. He says, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. One flesh, not strange flesh. One flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Amen? Listen to me. When you embrace the novel and perverted hermeneutic of the egalitarians, you're embracing the very same novel and perverted hermeneutic of the so-called Christian homosexuals. So this is why I say that the acceptance of egalitarianism leads to the acceptance of homosexuality. Because they both pervert the Word of God in exactly the same way. They both pervert the Word of God in exactly the same way. They both appeal and apply the same novel and perverted hermeneutic. They appeal to the same so-called proof text, Galatians 3:28, and pervert what it is saying, and they both try to dismiss any verses which speak contrary to their belief by saying that the scriptures were just talking in terms of the cultural norms of their day. Listen, once you accept the lies of egalitarianism, you are in a position to more readily accept the lies of homosexuality, being cool with God. That is a fact. Jesus did not appeal to the cultural norms of his day. He appealed to the created order of God and theological reasons. Once you accept the lies of egalitarianism, you are in a position to more readily accept the lies of homosexuality, being cool with God. That proves my assertion theologically and biblically, that the acceptance of egalitarianism often leads to the acceptance of homosexuality. I just proved it to you theologically and biblically. But now let me show you that, in fact, it has already worked out that way for many practically. Virginia Mollenkopf wrote a book in 1977. That wasn't all that long ago. I know you young kids think that's eons ago. Black and white pictures, these round disc things called records, phones where you went shh, shh, shh. Young people, it really wasn't that long ago. Matt Truella was alive. This guy standing in front of you, I was alive then. 17-year-old young man, prime of his youth. Not really, I was a skinny runt. But anyways, Virginia Mollenkopf wrote a book in 1977 entitled Men, Women, and the Bible. It was one of the four most influential early books which promoted the acceptance of egalitarianism amongst evangelicals. Just 1 year later, Virginia Mollenkopf co-authored a book with Letha Scanzoni entitled Is the Homosexual My Neighbor? Which argued for a more tolerant view of committed homosexual relationships. Remember that back in the day? It was always, the emphasis was on committed homosexual. Now it's just licentious. Homosexual relationships are good. Back then it was the committed. They're so committed to each other. Today, Mollenkopf's own website, her own website, identifies her as a lesbian who has won many awards for promoting lesbian causes. As for Letha Scanzoni, she also was one of the earliest egalitarian evangelical writers. In 2005, she openly endorsed same-sex marriage. My point, acceptance of egalitarianism often leads to the acceptance of homosexuality. Another example, Judy Brown, another egalitarian writer who tried to convince Christians to accept egalitarianism, wrote a book in 1996 entitled Women Ministers According to Scripture. In it, she contends that a woman can be a pastor and that women can take positions of leadership within the church. She happens to be an Assemblies of God minister who was teaching at Central Bible College down there in Springfield, Missouri, when she wrote her book. Later, she became a pastor at the Salem Worship Center Church in Salem, Virginia. While there, she started a lesbian relationship with another local pastor's wife. She wanted this woman so bad that she attempted to murder the pastor. She actually broke into their home while the wife was away, turned off the electricity. When the pastor came down to investigate what had happened, she hit him in the head with a hammer 3 times. He was able, in spite of all that, to overcome her and make it out of the house without being murdered. When police arrived on the scene, she was arrested. She had a butcher knife there and the tools she needed. She was going to kill him and dismember the body. On March 16th, 2004, she was convicted of malicious wounding and burglary with the intent to commit murder, and she was sentenced to 30 years in prison. Again, acceptance of egalitarianism often leads to acceptance of homosexuality. In the UK, that's the United Kingdom, Roy Clements was one of the most prominent evangelical pastors back during the 90s. He pastored the well-known Eden Baptist Church in Cambridge, England. He had a wide conference speaking ministry in the United Kingdom and the United States. Many thought him to be the heir apparent of John Stott. By the way, John Stott, for those of you who don't know, is a great evangelical writer, Christian man from the United Kingdom. He just died this last week. Did you know that? John Stott just died this last week. 90 years old. I've read some of his writings. And yeah, he was a good writer. May we do better than even he did. So Roy Clements was viewed as the heir apparent to John Stott, the greatest evangelical writer in all of the United Kingdom. But then, in 1999, he shook the Christian world by announcing that he was leaving his wife and children for a homosexual relationship with another man. Today, his own website promotes a quote-unquote Christian homosexual agenda. On it, on his website, he explicitly connects the egalitarian form of interpretation, or hermeneutic, with the homosexual hermeneutic. He ties exactly what I've been saying to you, acceptance of egalitarianism biblically leads to the acceptance of homosexuality biblically. He shows that their hermeneutic, just as I had showed you, is exactly the same. He says on his website, quote, "In the wake of the secular feminist movement, women have found a new confidence to claim a role for themselves within the church. They have developed a hermeneutic to deal with the biblical texts which have been used to deny that role in the past." Did you catch that?
Yeah.
It's a whole new hermeneutic. Like I say, I call it novel. Unseen in 2,000 years of Christianity, you look at their hermeneutic, their interpretation of Scripture. It's a laughingstock. So he said, they've developed this new hermeneutic in order to assume positions that biblically they have no right to assume. He goes on and says, "Gay Christians are using exactly the same kind of hermeneutic tools to challenge tradition in regard to homosexuality." Unquote. If you doubt what I had to say, here you have a sodomite saying it for me. He is saying exactly what I spent the bulk of being in my sermon saying. Egalitarianism and homosexuality follow the same hermeneutic to justify their lifestyle, their thinking. Gay Christians are using exactly the same kind of hermeneutic tools to challenge tradition in regard to homosexuality. Unquote. Again, acceptance of egalitarianism leads often to the acceptance of homosexuality. What we believe has consequences. When we want to pervert the Word of God and make it say what we like and what accommodates what we believe, we can end up anywhere. That's what the egalitarianists have done. It's what the homosexuals have done. And for some bizarre reason, all of Christendom has sallied up behind the egalitarians and the homosexuals and carried water for them. And willing to change 2,000 years of biblical interpretation to make them feel okay in their perverted thinking and their perverted living. When I was a young Christian back in the late 70s and early 80s, you saw no support for the acceptance of homosexuality amongst Christian people. I mean zero. None. Nada. Now you see the whole of evangelicalism silent about the matter, or worse, a large portion actually standing on head, 2,000 years of biblical interpretation and reinterpreting Scripture to accommodate oneself to homosexuality and accept it as legitimate within Christendom. Most all the mainline denominations which have long bought into the egalitarian hermeneutic have embraced acceptance of homosexuality and now, yes, even homosexual marriage. This would include the Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, and on. Many others have waffling views on homosexuality, including the United Methodist Church, the Christian Reformed Church, and places like Fuller Seminary and groups like InterVarsity. I could spend a lot of time saying what they have to say. It would chill you. These are supposed to be Christian people. My point is that the acceptance of egalitarianism often leads to the acceptance of homosexuality. In closing, my final point is simply this. In the last 75 years, we've seen the church, quote unquote, in America and the Western world spit upon and turn from 2,000 years of biblical interpretation by embracing three matters which had previously consistently been condemned by all Christians from the founding of the church until just 75 years ago. All three of these matters have to do with the created order of God. These three matters, present-day Christianity has spit upon and developed an entirely new hermeneutic to accept and accommodate their rebellion against God, are number one, egalitarianism, number two, children and birth control, and number three, homosexuality. All overturned in the last 75 years by Christendom, those things were viewed totally different for 1900 plus years. The church today, the church, quote unquote, today, has found a way to do, supposedly from Scripture, what 1900 plus years of Christians could not find to do. They have embraced the world's view on the matters of egalitarianism, birth control, and homosexuality. Think of that. Never before in the history of Christianity and the church for nearly 2,000 years has any Christian body or writer ever proffered such ideas and acceptance of such ideas. But in the last 75 years, Christianity has embraced them all. Christians today fully embrace egalitarianism. Men at home, while moms out working. Very common. Justified in Christian churches by Christian leaders. Women out working while children go to daycare. Females ruling in the church, ruling in the state. Christian leaders saying, Bible-believing leaders saying, that's fine. Birth control. Not until 1935 was there ever a Christian body in the history of the earth that accepted birth control as being legitimate. 1935, they did it over in the UK. The next year, they did it here in America. First Christian bodies. Now, Christian people in America use birth control. Almost all of them do. If you say you shouldn't, you're the weirdo. You know how many people don't attend this church because I speak against birth control? You know how many people don't attend this church because I speak against egalitarianism? Lots. Lots. Christians have accepted Margaret Sanger's thinking. They've bellied up, sallied up to the Planned Parenthood crowd. Margaret Sanger viewed her beliefs as a way to attack and undermine Christianity. Here's what Margaret Sanger said, quote, birth control appeals to the advanced radical because it is calculated to undermine the authority of Christian churches. That's what Margaret Sanger said in the 1920s, back when birth control was unheard of amongst Christian people. She said, birth control appeals to the advanced radical because it is calculated to undermine the authority of Christian churches. So foursquare Christendom stood against birth control for nearly 2,000 years, she viewed it as a calculated attack to destroy the Christian church and undermine it, and all of Christendom has embraced it today. And great men of God, who many here sit and hold in esteem, and are good on many areas of their Christian theology and life, are screwed up in that area of life. They carry water for Margaret and the Planned Parenthood crowd. And they try to use scripture to justify the use of birth control and to spit upon the created order of God. I hope you young people are understanding what kind of culture you're living in. It's debased. It hasn't been seen on the planet in 2,000 years since Christianity overthrew the Roman pagan empire. And we can thank pietism and the baloney eschatology that most Christians embrace for why we're where we're at today. Follow the timeline. Follow the theological timeline. Follow the historical timeline. They go together. The Western world has gone like this since Christianity thinks we only have to do whatever happens at the inside with our personal lives. It's sad. Today, almost all use birth control, and they have scripture to supposedly support their rebellion against God and His created order. In truth, it's a perversion of scripture to accommodate their lifestyle choices. Homosexuality, the third big thing. Did you think you would ever live to see a Christian church that could accommodate itself to homosexuality? I'm talking about my age group. I'm not asking the young people because they've already been awash in this perversion. They're already wasted in this perversion. They don't have an idea of how sickening homosexuality is and how it needs to be shoved down because it'll go rampant within a culture and destroys nations. They've been fed a pack of lies, the young people in this country, and it sickens me. But I'm talking about my generation. We were raised understanding that homosexuality was filth. Were we not? So we have a good God-given disdain for it, as should be. We don't just look at it from some intellectual height. No, we have a gut reaction to it. We despise it for what it is. Filth and evil. But think about us. Think about our generation. Did we think egalitarianism was bad? Did we think birth control was bad? No, we didn't think those were bad. Why? Because we were raised thinking egalitarianism's fine. Yeah, you know, there's Sally Joe with her police officer uniform on, you know. Yeah. We were raised thinking, oh, that's all fine. And we were raised thinking, oh, birth control's fine. What idiot wouldn't use birth control? The first time I heard two Christian men talking about not using birth control, I thought to myself, these are my exact thoughts. What kind of Neanderthals are these? Everybody knows birth control's okay. I've been a Christian for 8 years at that point. They were the first people I ever heard say there might not be something good about birth control. Even though Christianity stood against it for nearly 2,000 years and only had accepted it 60 years earlier. Do you see what happens? I was a Christian over 10 years before I began to see what egalitarianism is and what it's done to our culture and how it's against the Word of God. I was a Christian for over 10 years before I began to see just how horrible birth control is and how it's against the Word of God. These young people, you look around, these young people, they're all being raised thinking homosexuality is okay. That it's fine. They will embrace homosexuality just as readily as we embraced egalitarianism and birth control. That is a fact. Look at any poll done of Christian young people today, teenagers, young 20s, think homosexuality is an acceptable lifestyle. It's a disaster. And yet, all Christianity wants to talk about is, you know, the next eschatological prophecy gathering. Let's talk about our motives. What's your motive? Why are you doing that? I think we got more important things to talk about, don't you, than me, myself, and I? And we got some serious things to talk about. These are three massive things which spit upon the created order of God, which Christianity stood against for 2,000 years. And in 75 years, the church has thrown it all away and actually uses Scripture to support their foolish beliefs. And we have puppets going on at the kids' programs. We're going to Six Flags with the youth group. Listen, I didn't realize that these other two areas, egalitarianism and the use of birth control, were even issues until I was a Christian for more than a decade. I just went along like the world, like most Christians, oblivious. And I'm telling you now, the next generation of Christians will accept homosexuality as legitimate as the present generation accepted egalitarianism and birth control. And that, brothers and sisters, is a scary, frightening thought. Young men, you have your work cut out for you. Better get off those video games. Let's stand up and we'll have a word of prayer. Hallelujah, Lord. We give praise to you, Lord Jesus. We give thanks to you. Blessed is your holy name. Lord, I give thanks and praise to you that we had this time to talk about this important matter. I ask and pray, oh God, that you use it for good in each one's life. That would shake some. That would give people a clearer view of just the morass we live in day in and day out. Strengthen, rally the hearts of the people, oh God, around your law, around your word, around the declaration of your great salvation. May we, oh Lord, understand the importance of talking to this nation and to the nations about your law and your word and your great salvation. Lord, I ask and pray that we would live as Christian men and women truly. So many, oh God, stand around and say, I'm a Christian. I prayed to accept Jesus. I go to a Bible-believing church. Blah, blah, blah. And yet every aspect of their life is lived just like the world. Because Christianity only speaks to the personal. Lord, it is a disdain. It is a grief. Oh God, help people to wake up. To see what true Christianity is about. To live in accordance and obedience to your word. Not just pick out the parts we like. Blessed is your holy name, O God. Bless the preaching of your word to the heart and mind of each one here, I pray, O God. And build your kingdom in and through our lives. Expand it in the earth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I'm going to take communion at this time. You can feel free to take communion with us as long as you're a Christian. As long as you've repented and put faith in Christ. We ask that if you're not a Christian, that you do not take communion. You do not have to be a member of this church to partake at the Lord's table, but you do have to be a believer. Hallelujah. And we observe the Lord's table every week at Mercy Seat. We do that for a number of reasons. One, it's the tradition of the church to do so. We follow in it. In that pattern laid out by the early church, we observe his table each week we gather. We also do it because we need to be reminded of this great salvation. Man is a religious being, Man always wants to think he procures his salvation through his own means. Even after we become a Christian, we can think it's Jesus plus something I've done. This time at his table reminds us it's through Christ alone. Because at his table there's only two elements, the fruit of the vine and the bread. The bread representing his body and the fruit of the vine representing his shed blood. Nothing else, signaling to us the way to the Father is through Christ alone. Praise his holy name. There isn't these two elements plus a list of how many hours I spent in prayer or how many old ladies I helped cross the street. Those good things that I do, they're the result of my saving faith in Christ. We don't do good works to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, we do good works because we have obtained God's acceptance. And we need to remember that. John Calvin wrote a lengthy treatise on that very point. And this time at his table reminds us just how great this salvation is, that it's always only through him. The Apostle Paul wrote, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Praise his holy name. This reminds us of Christ's finished work at Calvary, that because of what he did there, his substitutionary propitiatory work, what he did there, we have access to God. Amen? It's through Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks and praise to you. We rejoice in you. We thank you for this time that we have at your table. We ask, O God, that we would be your faithful ambassadors in the earth, that we would make your holy law and this great salvation known to others. Hallelujah. That we wouldn't hide our light under a bushel, but that we put on a candlestick, yell it from the housetops. Lord, as we preach your word, may your Holy Spirit convict the hearers of sin, righteousness, and judgment, showing them their need for your Son, Jesus. And I ask this in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Let's stand and we'll worship him for a moment, and then I'll close in prayer. Hallelujah, Lord. All praise and honor unto you, O God. We give thanks, we give praise to you. Glorify yourself here, we ask, O Lord. Glorify yourself, even at this time at your table. May we think of this great salvation, what you redeemed us from. Taking us out of the darkness, kingdom of darkness, and translating us into the kingdom of light of your dear Son. That you redeemed us, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, O God, if any amongst us haven't tasted of that great salvation, O God, that you would work within their heart and with their mind. There would come the day where they would bow the knee while here on earth yet and declare your Son as Lord and Savior. Do a work by the power of your Holy Spirit within each of us, I ask. Lord, I pray that you're with each man, that you help him to be a priest to his home this coming week, that he'd open your word to his wife and to his children, instruct them from it, that he would not be negligent of this duty before you. Bless each woman. Give them the strength they need, O God, to be the nurturer of the children, the anchor of the home, to be the godly woman you called them to be, a bright light in a dark nation. God, may each child be a blessing to the home, not a curse. May they be a blessing because they love you and want to live for you and live in obedience to their godly parents. Lord, I ask and pray that you be with each older person. May each grandparent and great-grandparent be an example of godly living to their progeny. I ask and pray, O Lord, for each single person that they would put their time more fully into service for You, not just using their singleness for more self-aggrandizement time. I pray for each young person, O God, that they would use their strength in service to You, not chasing after a false dominion through video gaming or sports, but that they would see what true dominion is within a culture. Faithful service to You, ambassadors of Yours in the earth, much to be done in this culture, to the glory of Your name. And God, I ask all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. May He be praised. God bless you.